The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Genesis chapter 28. While you're turning there, there's an old German proverb that says, "A clear conscience makes for a soft pillow." And it's true. Did you know, by the way, Americans are more sleepless than ever, by far? Did you know that? There was an article that came out, a study that just came out this week, that they're concerned, doctors are concerned that far too many people are having sleep trouble. And they don't know if it's the coffee we're drinking or the foods that are genetically modified that are tweaking us out, or if people are just anxious, and why is everybody more anxious and sleeplessness and stuff. And it does make you wonder. And more people are on sleep meds, but they're also concerned about those that are on sleep meds or sleep aid medication for long term. They found in the study that the brain doesn't function as good long term. Does that concern anybody? Man, people are like, wow, I can sleep, but my brain is not going to work so good. And that's what the study showed. They're concerned. They're actually raising red flags saying, we got to figure this thing out. And sometimes I believe, not all the time, maybe it is health stuff and all that, it could be, but I also know that a good conscience makes for a soft pillow. That is when you just are able to put your trust in the Lord. Instead of being anxious, be anxious for nothing but everything in prayer and supplication, letting your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding. That's the idea. It will keep your hearts, your minds. That's what the scriptures say, Philippians tells us, to be anxious for nothing. And it's easier sometimes said than done. And there can be a lot of reasons why we are troubled. We have a guy who's got a rock for a pillow. That's the guy in our story right here in Genesis chapter 28. And his conscience, well, the pillow, it's a rock. He doesn't have a soft pillow because he's got a guilty conscience. He's messed up, tweaked out, dysfunctional, and pretty much in every way, shape, and form. Who is this guy? Well, it started a few weeks ago in our study. We saw that Rebecca and Isaac, well, they become pregnant. And Rebecca's shocked with her first pregnancy, because you moms that know how it is, pregnancy, the kid starts to get big enough, you can feel him kicking around in there. I remember there was a big difference between Brookie and Casey and Joey during the pregnancy. Their personalities came out long before they were born. Joey was in the belly there just doing like cartwheels and roundhouse kicks and all kinds of things. Like, he was in there. The girls were more chill, more mellow. But one of our doctors told us years ago that Deb and I could interact with our kids. It's kind of an interesting thing. You take a flashlight. Those of you that are pregnant, this is a freebie for you. You can take a flashlight and you can slowly move it along your belly. And the baby will kind of follow and kind of play around with the light. They see the light, and it makes them really bright when they're older. So I don't know. I just added that part. But, it's kind of fun to interact, you know. When Rebecca was pregnant, she had twins, and she feels this turmoil in her stomach. And she says, "Lord, what's going on?" And the Lord says, "Well, your little twins in there, they don't get along very well. You've got like two people groups in there that are represented by those two boys, and the older will serve the younger." What's that? That was a very odd thing in Bible times, for the older would always be over the younger. The older would always get the birthright, which means that they would be the patriarchal figure of the family, in charge, and also receive at least half of the dad's inheritance, and he would be powerful and given that authority because he was the older brother. So for God to say, the two children in your womb, Rachel, pardon me, and Rebecca, they're going to be fighting with each other starting right now. And the older one's going to serve the younger. That's unusual. Well, childbirth time came. We read last week that Jacob and Esau were born. But as twins, Esau was born right before Jacob. But as Esau was coming out of the womb, Jacob grabbed his heel, tried to pull him back in so he could get out first or something like that. There was even a struggle there. And so they named the second one Heel Snatcher or Surplanter or Tricky Deceitful One. That's what they called their son Jacob. And Esau was very different. Even though they were twins, they were far from identical. In fact, the Bible tells us when Esau was born, read the King James, it says he was red and hairy like a garment. So he looked like Elmo. That's Esau. But Jacob, he wasn't red and hairy. He was actually smooth. And even when they got older, the Bible tells us, in fact, we're going to even see how Jacob, is, he says, man, I'm a smooth man. What is a smooth man? Well, if you know what Esau is the hairy man, and we're going to find out he stinks, and he's a hunter, and he's the kind of guy that sort of goes out and kills stuff and eats it, and, you know, kill and grill, that's Esau. But Jacob, he liked to hang out in the tent with the ladies and cook, and, you know, he was smooth. I'm sure he nared his chest hairs, and he was kind of the metrosexual guy, and, you know, and stuff. That was Jacob. He was the smooth guy that hung out with the ladies. Esau was the man's man. You say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with the story? Well, kind of everything. Because if you ask me, I kind of start to like Esau. I'm like, that guy's cool. You know, Mr. Cabela's, Mr. Field and Stream, and Jacob's probably reading GQ and stuff like that. And it's just not my thing, you know? And so I'm kind of like, yeah, rah, rah, Esau. He's the guy. But the book of Romans will tell us much later that he says, Esau have I hated, the Lord says. What? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the Lord says. Oh, wow. What's that all mean? Well, there's a story there. God actually told Isaac and Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. That means that Esau would serve Jacob. The problem? Isaac loved Esau. Bigger problem still, Rebekah liked Jacob. They were showing favoritism. Mom and Dad, this story should be a reminder and a lesson to all of us to make sure and be very, very careful not to be stupid. Isaac and Rebekah were stupid. They showed favoritism. Isaac loved Esau. Rachel loved Jacob. And so, man, there was this favoritism going on. And it actually ended up dividing Isaac and Rebekah and what they were trying to do. And this family really is extremely dysfunctional. So much so that when it came time, when they became older, there's Jacob stirring up some stew that he was cooking with the ladies. When Esau comes in from the field hunting, stinking, hunting, that's him. But he's starving. At least he thinks he's starving. I know that feeling. I can relate to Esau. I'm always hungry. And he says, I'm going to die. And Jacob says, well, you can have some of my stew here for a price. And Esau said, well, what do you want? Your birthright. Sell me your birthright for this bowl of stew. And Esau says, man, if I'm dead, my birthright will be no good to me. So, yeah, you can have my birthright for a bowl of stew. And so he gives him the bowl and he eats. Man, that the Bible tells us that Esau from that day forward despised his birthright. What was the birthright? I already told you. It's that he would be the patriarch of the family. He would get at least half of the inheritance of the father. That was the birthright. Now, there was another issue called the blessing, the birthright and the blessing. The birthright was different. It was a couple of things. I already told you half of the dad's inheritance would go to the one who got the birthright. Oftentimes, the other half would be given however the father wanted to give it. He could give it to any or all of his sons, divvy it out however he wanted. You could give all of it to the kid that got the birthright, or you could take the one that got the birthright and say, you got enough, and I'm going to... In fact, Jacob, years later, we're going to see him divide up his birthright to all 12 of his sons and his grandsons. And he's going to kind of split it all up. That was the blessing. It wasn't just money, but the blessing also included the father speaking a blessing upon his children. And what's interesting, when you follow the blessing of a father to his children, when you follow that in the Bible, it oftentimes it came out exactly as the father would speak upon his kids. The reason I bring that out is just because I think moms and dads, I hope that while you're correcting your kids and, you know, challenging and even disciplining your kids, you got that in order, but I hope you're also speaking blessing upon your kids. Seeing their gifts and their talents and speaking into their lives. Just, you know, there's power of life and death in the tongue. And I think as parents, we have this privilege to speak blessing upon our kids. When we get to Genesis 49 and 50, we're going to see that the blessing that Jacob gives to his sons, or even some of the curses that he gives to some of the bad sons, it all comes to pass exactly as he said. So the blessing wasn't just financial gain. It was also a word that was spiritually embraced by the family. And they said, well, that's dad's blessing and it's worth something. So back to Jacob and Esau. Well, Esau sold his birthright. Well, the time came where Isaac, we saw Wednesday night, thought he was old. I say thought he was old because he says, Esau, I'm going to die. I'm on my deathbed, even though he had 43 years left. Some people are like that. They think they're old when they're, you know, at a certain age. Oh, I'm old. I'm going to die soon, when really they have a lot of life. Yeah, and they need to get off their rocker chair and do what they need to do. Well, that's the problem. Isaac's like, I'm an old little man, and I'm going blind. I can't see, and I can't do anything, so I'm going to die now, and I'm going to give to Esau my blessing. So he calls Esau in. Now, keep in mind, this is Isaac. Because Esau was his favorite, he's going to bless Esau, knowing good, right, and well that that was not God's plan, nor was it his purpose. But Isaac liked Esau. And so he calls Esau in and says, listen, Esau, it's time for me to divvy out the blessing. So you go and kill some meat for me. I want some of your famous venison. Go out and get some venison, cook it all up, bring it in to me, and then after I eat that delicious venison, then I will bless you. I will give the blessing to you. And Esau goes out with his bow and arrow and starts hunting away. Meanwhile, back at the tent, Rebecca, well, she overheard the situation. She runs to Jacob. Jacob, man, we got to do something. We got to manipulate. We got to finagle. Oh, what's going on? Well, Esau's out hunting. He's going to bring some venison. And the dad, Isaac, he's going to give the blessing to him. But we know that God was going to give you the inheritance. You're the one who's going to be the blessed one. And so what does she do? Well, manipulation, finagling, well, that never really helps anything. And whenever you're trying to help the Lord along, you find yourself in big trouble. We learned that from Abraham and Sarah, didn't we? Hopefully we've learned that by now. Trying to finagle, manipulate, tweak, that's a bad plan. But Rebecca, she says, okay, here's what you do. Go kill a couple goats from our barnyard. Bring them in. I'll cook up the meat to taste like venison, just the way your dad likes it. Meanwhile, we got to make you look, smell, act. We got to get you looking like Esau. But Jacob, remember, he's not all hairy and stinky like Esau. He's kind of the, you know, the smooth kid. Likes to cook in the tent with the ladies. Well, Mom, what am I supposed to do? Well, take the skin of the goats that you kill for the meat, and I want you to cut the skin and wrap it around your arms, around your neck. Now, this is a funny plan because that just tells us how hairy Esau really was. I mean, if he feels like goatskin, it's time to get some Nair, even if you're kind of a hunter dude. Maybe that's time to do a little something, a little laser hair removal or something. I don't know. But he's got these goat skins, and so he wraps them up, and the mom's like, okay, that's perfect. Your arms are hairy. That's great. But the problem is you smell like petunias. So they go into Esau's locker and pull out some old stinky Esau clothes, and Jacob puts on the stinky Esau clothes. So he smells like Esau, and he feels like Esau, the hairy arms, hairy neck. And he brings in that venison to Isaac, the dad. And he's going to trick him, thinking, making him think he's Esau. And Esau said, who is that that's come into my tent? And he says, I am Esau. I mean, I'm Esau. You don't sound like Esau, Isaac says. And he says, oh, I am Esau. In fact, he says this twice. He lies to his father twice, saying, I am Esau. You are? Yes, I am. He says, I don't know. You come here. Let me feel your arms, because Esau, I know the way his arms feel. So Jacob comes up and holds out his goat skin covered arm, and the dad, Isaac, feels it because he can't see. And he goes, oh, that's some hairy arms. Yep, you're my son Esau. At least you feel like him. And then Jacob, standing there nervously trying to trick his dad, Isaac says, let me take you a whiff. Oh, you smell like Esau. Woo! That surely is Esau. Nobody smells like him. So he says, okay, give me the venison. And so Isaac eats the food that Rebecca had actually fixed. And after eating, he lays his hand upon Jacob and he blesses him. And the blessing that we saw last week was really the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's some good news and bad news. The good news is Isaac recognized that there was blessing that was from God. And if you've been with us, the Abrahamic covenant included several components, but one is you will inherit all the land around us. Number two, you will be a father of a mighty nation of people. Number three, of all the nations of the world, they will be blessed by you and your descendants after you. And your descendants will be like the sand of the sea or the dirt. So many in number, you can't even count. That's what Isaac does. Now, that's the good news. Isaac knew the Abrahamic covenant. The bad news is he was pronouncing it upon Esau, or so he thought. See, Isaac is messed up and really doing something against what God told him to do. So Isaac's tweaked. Rebecca's tweaked. Jacob's tweaked. In fact, in the story, Esau's seemingly the most innocent yet of all these people. Talk about a dysfunctional family. It's funny how we look at families and go, phew. Our culture, we like to look at inside. That's why reality TV is so popular. I think people like to see how crazy people are. And you know like that show, The Nanny? A lady, she goes into people's houses and you see the demonic children. It's like three-year-olds smoking, chain-smoking, and holding a handgun. And she's like, get on the naughty mat, you know, the naughty mat. And we kind of go, whew, glad that's not my kid, you know. In the same way, when we look into these Bible families and we look into their lives, we think, man, this is a pretty crazy, tweaked-out family. But maybe some of you recognize some of these characteristics of jealousy, envy, favoritism, hatred. That's what's going on. Well, Jacob pulls it off. He fakes it out. His father gives him the blessing, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, Isaac was trying to outsmart God, but God worked it out where Isaac got that blessing. So Isaac, no longer did it take him to get out of the tent door than Esau comes in to say hi to his dad. It was just a few minutes later. Esau comes in with venison. Okay, Dad, I got your meal. And Isaac said, who are you? I'm Esau. Oh, no. What's wrong, Dad? Well, I just gave the blessing to who I thought was you, but it must have been Jacob, your brother. And it says that Isaac shook violently. He was so freaked out and upset. He was no doubt angry. But Esau was even angrier, for after that, he says, Dad, surely you saved something to bless me with. You can give me something. And Isaac said, no, I gave everything to what I thought was you, but I gave it to Jacob. I can't renege on that. He not only got the birthright, but he also got the blessing. And Esau says, oh, he's ripped me off of my birthright. Now he's ripped me off of my blessing, and I've got nothing. And Isaac said, yeah, sorry. So Esau kind of speaks under his breath, and he says, the day my dad Isaac dies is the day I'm going to slay my brother Jacob. Now, when you're a smooth man like Jacob and you got Harry, Mr. Cabela's, saying he's going to kill you, you got a problem. A guy that's really good at killing. In fact, I would argue the Bible even indicates, because it took Esau about the same amount of time, just a little longer, to go out into the woods and kill venison that it took Jacob to go out into the barnyard. And then he fixed it up, and it was just a few minutes off. You got to say, wow, Esau, he had it going on as far as killing things. And so Jacob, man, seemingly here, he's in big trouble. Jacob, he knows he's in trouble when Esau says, I'm going to kill my brother. Meanwhile, Rebecca, she overhears Esau saying he's going to kill his brother. So she goes to her son, Jacob, and says, Jacob, I can't lose both of my sons in one day. So you got to save yourself. You got to run for your life. Get out of Dodge, man. Run to Haran. And get away from your brother. Get away from the situation so that you are safe. Now, by the way, I've seen this. Well-meaning moms, overprotective, but the overprotection actually hurts their relationship. It hurts the kid. It hurts the whole family. What do you mean, Brett? Well, sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes it's good to be a mom who's protective of your kids, but I see that tendency to be overprotective. You want to know the sad thing for you moms to think about? Rebecca's trying to save her son Jacob, who she really loved, but she will never see him again in the story. Not for 40 plus years, she will not see her son. That's what happens, I think, when we're overprotective and manipulative and trying to finagle and tweak, and that's what happens. Poor Rebecca. She's manipulating the situation. She says, man, you got to run for your life. Now, Isaac pulls Jacob aside and says, man, I've already given you the blessing. You're good to go. Now go up to where your uncle Laban lives and hang out there for a while and find a wife, not of the land of, you know, the Canaanites, the Hittites, but go find a bride that's part of our family. but not run for your life. It was Rebekah who said, run for your life. So what does Jacob do? Does he follow godly advice and go where God wants him to go, or does he run for his life? Well, that's where we pick up our text right here in Genesis chapter 28. Let's read. It says, in Genesis 28, verse 10, it says, and Jacob went from Beersheba and went toward Haran. You can remember Haran because he ran to Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. Where is he? He ran to Haran, where he's out in the wilderness, and he doesn't have real pillows. He doesn't have a nice bed. He puts a few stones out and says, okay, that's my pillow. Stones for a pillow. I told you, start out saying that a good conscience makes for a soft pillow. Well, this is Jacob having a bad conscience, an evil conscience, knowing that he's blown it, knowing that he manipulated and tried to figure out a way to get the blessing, and he got the blessing, but was he really blessed? Was he able to really enjoy the blessing that God was placing on his life, or was he running for his life in total fear? And that's what we see in the story. You see, before we read on in this, there's some things I want you to think through with me. You know, I've learned this over the years. I hate not being right with people. Have you ever had like a cross word against a friend or a family member, and you're like, man, I don't like being at odds against my friends and family. But what's even worse is when you feel like you're at odds against God. I hate being at odds against people and friends, but I hate worse when I feel like I'm at odds or against God, out of sync with God. And Jacob is in both of those categories. He's at odds with his dad, with his brother. He's running for his life. But oftentimes when you're not right with the people God has placed in your life, oftentimes that means that you're not right with God either. When you're running. See, that's the first thing. If you're taking notes, there's a few things I want you to think through with me this morning. And that is, what brings us to this place that Jacob's at? Oh, we may not literally be in Haran, but we can be there kind of figuratively. Running from God, running from God's people, or the people that God has put in our lives. It's sad to me how many times I talk to families and hear the division. And even church family, I see there's a tendency within churches to have division. And Paul the Apostle said, let not division be named once among you. And one of the problems is when people wrong us, or if we have this perception that we have wronged them, instead of dealing with the situation, we oftentimes run. Say, I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm not going to deal with that situation. And there's reasons you end up where Jacob's at, with a rock for a pillow out in the middle of nowhere, not where God wants him to be, but running for his life instead. We're going to find in this story that Jacob's going to run for 40 plus years. He will someday have to stand in front of Esau and deal with it. And by the way, that's the way it always is. You will. Someday it will come right in your face. The question is, how long are you going to put it off? When we read through this on Wednesday, the next few weeks, we're going to see where it would have paid off for Jacob to deal with Esau right away. But Brady could have killed him. Oh, but you're forgetting. God promised through the blessing to Isaac that he was going to protect him. He was going to make of him a mighty nation, and he would have descendants, and he would be protected by God. That was already promised to Jacob from his father, from God. Do you remember that? So if he were one to trust God's word, then he should have just gone to Esau and said, man, I've wronged you and I owe you an apology. He could have done it. I believe he could have done it and lived to tell about it. But instead, he's going to waste 40 years running for his life, trying to keep a low profile because he knows Esau wants to kill him. It's so sad to me. I hear some people that I haven't talked to my dad for 5 years. Why not? Because he said this and he thinks that about me and the things I've done, choices I've made, or he sinned or did this or that. You mean you haven't talked to your own father? I'm actually kind of amazed how we put these expectations on people around us, the ones that we're close to, and how badly we will treat them if they do something wrong. One time I was thinking about this because I got to go down to Pelican Bay Prison. Years and years ago, I got to go down to Pelican Bay. It's One of the prisons down there in Northern California, right out Oregon-California border. But I'd go in there, and once in a while I got to go in with a band, and I'd play the guitar in this band. But we had to go through special classes, special security things, because we not only played for the general prison population, but we went into what is called the SHU. And the SHU is where the worst of the worst criminals in America go. And Charles Manson was housed there. We didn't get to see him because he was in solitary confinement, and nobody got to see Charlie Manson. But he was there. And I remember looking in some of those solitary confinement cells and meeting these guys in the SHU. And here I was trying to be kind to these dudes and trying to share the gospel. And we were doing some music stuff. And I remember just thinking, boy, these are about as messed up dudes as I've ever met. And I was just trying to be loving, you know, to these guys. Then it was a few years later that somebody who was a close relation to myself, we had a little tiff. And so we sort of blew it off and just said, well, I'm not gonna hang out with them. I'm not gonna hang, you know. It wasn't like we consciously said I'm blowing them off and my friendship off, my family relation off. But it was kind of like, you know, we're just not gonna deal with this. And one day the Lord said, Brett, if you were to sit in Charlie Manson's cell and talk to him, you would treat him nicer than you'd treat that one who was your friend, family member, close relative, or whatever. You would treat Charles Manson better than them. And I thought, you know, that is kind of tweaked. That's kind of lame for me to treat someone who is close to me with disdain or hatred or anger. See, that's problem number one. What brings you and me to Haran like Jacob? The first thing, jot it down, is running. It's easier sometimes in our minds to run from a situation than actually to confront the situation and deal with it and make things right. And sadly, because you owe that person money, oh man, you're going to run. Or because you told that person that you were going to help them with money, but now you couldn't, so you're going to run. Or maybe it's a family member who treated you wrong, or kids that aren't acting. I'm always amazed at when parents chalk off their kids. I know there's a time for tough love and all that, but you never stop loving your kids. I've actually seen it where parents are so upset and perturbed with their kids' behavior that they really do say, I'm never going to talk to them again. I'm chalking them off. How can that be? And we run. We run from decisions we've made in the past. We run from, you know, foreclosures, bill collectors. We run from your ex-wife or your ex-husband or your kids because you fooled with your marriage and you're embarrassed. Or, I mean, there's a long list of things, your past, your problems, the promises you've made. And when you failed or you messed up or they wronged you, oftentimes the easiest thing in our mind to do is to run. And that's what Jacob does, rather than dealing with the situation. Running. Psalm 55, I'll just read it to you. Verse 5, it says this. This psalmist is kind of lamenting. He's saying, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off, but remain in the wilderness. What's the psalmist doing? He's sort of saying, oh, I've been so terrorized and fearful by the situation I'm in. I'd like to have wings like a dove and fly away from the situation. But, he acknowledges, but then I'd be in the wilderness, cut off and alone. That's where Jacob's at. He fled the situation, and he's going to flee and sort of hide out for a long, long time. And I'm going to make this argument. He's going to waste a lot of good years he could have had with Esau, with his mom and dad, and with his family, but because of his inability or unwillingness to deal with the situation, he's just running for his life. So the question becomes, what are you running from? Or do you have a tendency to run when things get hot or when things get tricky? Or, you know, it's funny, I've noticed there's a certain kind of person that, you know, they'll make friends with somebody, but if they even slightly tweak out, they run. And you're like, you go through friends. Are you a person who's gone through a bunch of friends? Some of you are out there. I know there's some of you guys. You just go through friends. And you can just start isolating yourself. And you can make up whatever reason you want to why people treat you badly. But that's never legit. I found that everybody treats everybody pretty badly equally. And if you think you alone have been treated bad and that's why you keep going through friends, you have a problem, my friend. And you tend to run from those situations. I see that in the church. Have you seen it where the church people, they'll go to church and this is the way you get saved. You're like, oh, I love this church. I love these people. But then something happens within the church with those people. You're like, oh, I can't believe this. And you get upset about something. Now, sometimes there's legitimate things to be upset about because of church, the way they treat you or what they say. Oftentimes, it's the Lord trying to get your attention and you just don't like what you're hearing. So you say, I'm leaving this church. Bunch of hypocrites. And so you go and you find another church. Oh, this is a good church. And if you're a church hopper because you found a church and you found a flaw, oh, I'm leaving this church. And you go to another church and you find a flaw there. So you leave this that church, go find another church. And pretty soon you're so frustrated, you're one of those people who say, you know, I don't believe in organized religion. Even though God believes in it. God believes in organized religion. And Hebrews chapter 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as is the custom of some. Who is the some people? People that run. They run from it because they think the church is full of sinners. And it's so sad to me because, you know what? I could have told you that right at the first day. You don't even know how bad the sinners in this church are. If you knew, you'd be totally shocked. If you knew how bad your pastor was, you would fire him. We are a bunch of hypocrites and we're a bunch of sinners. And that's what the church is. It's almost as goofy as if you went up I-5 and then turn up on 84 and then take the exit there at the Providence Hospital and you go into the cancer treatment center there. It's pretty high tech, pretty amazing. You go up in there and you go, wow, nice building. This is beautiful. This is great. And you're all amazed. But then you realize, oh, there's a bunch of sick people here. There's a bunch of, they have cancer here. This is horrible. I don't like this building because there's sick people. And people look at you and think, you're an idiot. Yeah, it's a place where sick people go. They go there to be treated and to be helped. And praise the Lord for a place where sick people can go and get medical care. That's a good thing. In the same way, to walk into the church and go, oh, there's sinners here. Can I just tell you, that is stupid. Yeah, there's sinners and there's hypocrites. See, I like to say that because the world likes to say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And I just go, yeah, you're right. Big revelation. Now, the world, the reason they can say that they're not hypocrites is because they don't have any standards at all. You know what I mean? It's like, we don't have any standards, so we're not hypocrites. The church, at least we're trying. You know what's funny about the word hypocrite is most people misuse the word. Now, if you're meaning a hypocrite is a person who says, don't do this, and then that same person who said, don't do this, went and does that same thing. That's oftentimes what the word, don't drink and chew and go with girls that do. And then as soon as you say that, you go out and drink and chew and go with girls that do. That would be a hypocrite. Now, what's interesting about this, I've been in church all my life, but I really don't know very many of those people. I mean, in fact, you know, I've really, here at 8th of Creek, I've really not met anybody who's going around telling people what to do and what not to do and then going out and doing it. What I do see a lot of people at 8th of Creek doing is saying, man, we love the Bible, we believe in what God says, and we all admit we're a work in progress, and we struggle, and we wrestle against sin, but we haven't arrived, we're just trying to do our best. That's the person I know that's a Christian. So if you're saying that we're a bunch of hypocrites like that, I think you need to hang out a little longer and see what the legit deal is there. But if you're saying we're hypocrites in that, well, let me read to you. This is interesting. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. This is Jesus talking on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just read it to you for speed. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. He says, for what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. So be careful when you're going around telling everybody, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, because you're going to be judged the same way you're judging. And check this out. This is where Jesus becomes a comedian. I believe this. Jesus is joking around, making a really powerful point. Jesus used humor. Well, check this out. This is funny stuff. He says in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 7, he says, and why beholdest thou the mote or the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your own eye? Picture a beam in your eye. How's that going to feel? I think that's going to smart just a little bit. A beam in your eye. Bryn was out driving around Portland and he came across a wreck And he took a picture with his phone and said, just showed it to me. And I was like, whoa, that's a bad deal. What happened? The semi-truck had all these super huge I-beams, steel I-beams loaded on the back. But when he slammed on his brakes, the load came undone and the beam went right through the semi-truck, all the way through the steel of the back of the truck, through the cab, through the front window. And the amazing thing was the driver walked away from the thing. He could have been easily killed, but I thought, that's a beam right there, a big, huge, tons and tons of steel beam. Picture that in your eye. And you're laughing because that's kind of funny. Picture yourself walking around with the beam and you're, hey, how you doing? Punk, oh, sorry. Punk, oh, punk, punk. The beam is bonking against people. That's a problem. Meanwhile, Jesus is making this in, and you're the one going, hey, you got something in your eye. That's funny. First century humor right there. He says, how is it that you don't consider the beam that's in your own eye? And then he goes on, verse 4, he says, or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote or the splinter that's in your own eye and behold the beam that's in your own? Jesus says, thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. See, hypocrisy, Jesus identifies. Now, few things about hypocrisy that we don't know in Jesus' use of the word. The Greek word for hypocrite is hypocrites or hypocrites. You say, well, la-ti-da. No, it's actually cool. The hypocrites is not just a description of a behavior. It's actually a noun. Hypocrites was a noun. What do you mean? It describes something. Remember when you see like literature or logos about drama or Shakespeare? What's the thing you always see when you see drama, Shakespeare, or stuff? What do you see? Those little masks, you know, the happy mask and the little sad mask, and that's the logo you see all the time around drama and stuff like that. The masks that they used to wear in the Greek culture, where they really started doing that, those masks were called hypocrites. That's what they called them. It was just a, it was play acting. It was being something that you're really not. Now, when people say the church is a bunch of hypocrites, there's a lot of times I like to say, you bet we are. You guys are just a bunch of put-ons. Yes. And sometimes if the world doesn't understand, they might even be counting it as, I would count it as a compliment. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Brett, I think you're just trying to act different than you really are. And I would say, guilty as charged. Being a put-on, you're guilty of that and you're happy about it? You bet. Being a put-on, that's what I want to be. It's all I endeavor to be is a put-on. What do you mean, Brett? That's not cool. It is. Romans 13 says, Paul says, it's high time that we awake out of our sleep and put off our clothes of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then he says, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. For me to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be very different than what I am normally. You do not want to know the real Brett. You should really appreciate that I'm trying my hardest to be a put on. Because if I wasn't, I would tell you what I really think about you. I would say things that were really mean and brutal, and you'd be like, man, what a jerk. You don't want to know the real Brett. But Brett, that's being a hypocrites. Exactly. You see, I'm not claiming to be perfect or like Jesus. I'm saying I want to put on Jesus Christ. Now, here's the good news, by the way, if you're a Christian and you're putting on Jesus, at first it's going to be a huge bit of acting. Man, you're going to win an Oscar if you can change your normal behavior and be more and more like Jesus. But as time goes by, it starts to become who you are. Did you know that Cary Grant, for you old movie buffs, he was actually kind of from a podunk hick part of England that was sort of more of a Cockney lowlife version of the British accent and all that. Did you know that? But what happened was Cary Grant learned the art form of speaking more of the high class English and just kind of played up who he was. And pretty soon he became sort of the poster child of classy British actor, Mr. Class. But underneath all that was just kind of a hicks dude, like, tell you what, that was Cary Grant. Duck Dynasty kind of dude. But he put on his acting thing and people believed it. And eventually, he even said, when he was older in life, he said, I've kind of become that guy. In some ways, that's our goal as a Christian. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the time goes by, you'll become more and more like Jesus. And pretty soon, it's not as much of an act. It is who you become to be like. So hypocrite, well, see, there's a good side of that, but then the bad side is if you've done those evil deeds and acted badly and you're running for your life, see, that's the first thing I said is running, but the second part of it is being a hypocrite will keep you from, or the fear of being a hypocrite will keep you from dealing with the situation. Because you know you wronged those people, because you're the one who sinned against those people, you're afraid to go back and talk to them because you were the one in the wrong. In this case, we actually see how it was Jacob who tricked his dad, tricked his brother, and because of that, his own hypocrisy, he could not confront Esau or his dad for their wrongdoing because he knew that he was the one who was deceitful. And so because of that, people will stay in Haran, running for their lives, unwilling to go and correct the wrong because they feel like that hypocrisy has kicked in. Thirdly, not only running will keep you in Haran where you're out with a rock for a pillow, alone, away from God, away from where he wants you to be. Hypocrisy is number two, but then thirdly, filthiness. Because of the filthiness of your own sin, your communication with God is shut down. Your communication with family members and friends, you become more and more isolated when you are unwilling to right the wrongs in your life. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to lay it on pretty thick. Because I bet you, if I were a betting man, I bet you there's a lot of things that are in this room today that are represented by undealt with relationship challenges, sins that have been committed either against you or you against others, that are keeping you from where God wants you to be. What does the Bible say? Well, jot this down and let me read it. And really listen, I'll have you turn there, but I really want you to listen. This is Paul the Apostle talking to Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Now just listen to this. This is what the Bible says. It's not Brett. It's not a suggestion or a good touchy-feely thing. This is God saying, here's what I want from you. Romans 12, 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. I'm not going to stoop to their level. You ever said that? I'm not going to stoop. Well, Bible says stoop. Condescend to men of low estate. And be not wise in your own conceits, thinking you know everything, thinking you are the one who's right, is the idea. And then it says, recompense no man evil for evil, but provide things that are honest in the sight of all men. Now listen to this. If it be possible. So he says, if it be possible, it says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. What? If it be possible? The New International Version puts it, as much as lieth in you. That's the King James. New International says, as far as it depends on you. In other words, here Paul's saying, as much as you can do about this situation, as far as you can take this, as hard as you can push this, do it. That's what he's saying. Make sure that you've exhausted all possibilities. For what? He says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't pay people back for what they've done to you. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, listen, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt reap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You're like, oh man, Brett, that's brutal. I'm supposed to make peace with everybody and with every bit of energy and power I have, all that lies within me, I'm supposed to make peace with people? Yeah. And your enemies, you're supposed to, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink? Yeah. But Brett, could you go back to the part where you heap coals of fire on the head? I like that one. That's a really cool part of the verse. Well, here's the problem. The heaping coals of fire on a person's head, in this, you kind of think, that's a good thing. No, it actually is a good thing. In Bible times, your neighbor, if they didn't have a fire going, they would come to your house with a pot, a certain kind of pot, and they would ask, could I please have some of your coals? And they would give you part of their coals from their fire, and they'd put it in this pot, and they would carry it on their heads, as they do in the Middle East, and they'd bring it to their house, and you'd be not burning their heads off. That's what you're thinking. Oh, so when I'm nice to people that are evil to me, I'm actually burning their heads off. Yeah! No. You're actually warming their home and warming their hearts and giving them fire. Bummer. I was hoping we were burning their heads off. See, that's the Bible. This is what the Bible says. So see, here's Jacob doing the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And instead of making the wrongs right, he's running and he's afraid because of his hypocrisy, but also because of his own filthiness, the sin that he's committed. He's just wallowing in his own sinfulness. It's like Pharaoh. Remember we talked about that, where Pharaoh was evil and wicked, and the Lord sent plague after plague. Remember the plague of frogs? And the Bible says the land began to stink horribly because of the frogs. And so finally Pharaoh gives in and says, okay, Moses, I'll let the people go and get rid of these frogs. And Moses says, okay, Pharaoh, when would you like me to pray that the frogs be gone? And Pharaoh doesn't say, right now, please, go to your knees. In fact, shall we pray together? Let's pray together and get these stinking frogs out of here. It's not what he said. Moses said, when should I pray that these frogs be gone? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Apparently, Pharaoh wanted one more night with the frogs. That's human nature. The filthiness of our lives. And see here, the Lord saying, I want to clean this up. I want to fix your problem. See, now we're starting to get to the tricky part. You say, Brett, I don't know. The problems that I have are pretty tricky. Well, don't you think Jacob's in a tricky situation here? So the Lord is about to reveal something to Jacob that's going to be one of the greatest truths of all time. And we're actually going to see Jesus show up in the story. Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, remember, Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me. So let's see Jesus. Are you guys ready? It says here in Genesis chapter 28, let's pick it up where we left off. So he goes to sleep with rocks for pillows, running from God, hypocrisy, filthiness. That's where he's at. Verse 12. So it says he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. And the land where thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And to thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad the west, the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in the places where thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That's the Abrahamic covenant, reiterated by God, reiterated by Isaac, his dad. And it's almost like the Lord saying, Jacob, get it? It's like, this is big. This should convince you. But then check this out. Jacob, verse 16, awoke out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. What a great bit of truth there. The Lord is in this place, but I didn't have a clue. You know, you and I can run and be in rebellion, and we can be angry at people and bitter and all that stuff that's totally against the word of God. And what's amazing is the Lord's still there. You can think you're running and you're out in the wilderness and you've avoided those conflicts, those issues, but there's God with you the whole time who wants to help you. He wants to fix the problems that you've created. That's the Lord we serve. And there, Jesus is in the picture. Did you see Jesus? Where's Jesus in that story? Anybody? The rock pillow? That's an interesting, I mean, you could probably, that could make a sermon. But what'd you say? The ladder. Oh, this is where you, Pastor Brett, over-spiritualize the Old Testament. And try to make stuff out of stuff that's not really there. Hey, keep in mind, the Old Testament, I keep telling us, I'm going to say it all the time. It's a picture book that speaks of New Testament truths. The Bible tells us we have that, not just liberty, but responsibility to see Jesus in the whole Bible. Well, Brett, how do we make the ladder there Jesus? Well, we don't. Jesus did. In fact, one more scripture, and then we'll pack it up. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1? Now, if you remember the snapshot we got in Jacob's dream, what was it? It was a ladder. Where did it go? Heaven. What was it touching? Earth. What was going up and down on it? Angels ascending and descending on this big staircase or ladder or whatever. That's the snapshot we got. And by the way, the Jews, They know the story. They know the whole thing because they knew their Hebrew Bible. They knew the story of their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Jacob, and how he slept on the rock pillow thing, and he saw a ladder with angels ascending. This was common stuff for them. So Jesus comes along here in John chapter 1, and in verse 44, John 1, 44, it says, "Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Question, where did they know that Jesus was the Messiah? Where did they learn that from? Moses, the law, and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. They knew Jesus because of the Old Testament. That's why we look for Jesus in the Old Testament. But it says here in verse 46, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That'd be like if I came to you and said, "Jesus is here." "Well, where'd he come from?" "Downtown Portland." "Can any good thing come from Portlandia?" "Really? Multnomah County? Jesus? Really?" That's what Nathanael's saying. Nazareth was kind of like the place Messiahs wouldn't come from. But in Jesus' case, don't you love that Jesus comes from the place that nobody thought he would come from? So Nathanael says, "Really? From what good thing?" And Philip said the right thing. He said, "Come and see." So verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, or of him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, in the King James, we lose it just a little bit, but basically, it's kind of brutal. Jesus, being a Jew, knowing the Jews, he says something pretty radical. He says, "Wow, a Jewish guy that's honest." That's kind of amazing, really. And Nathanael, apparently so much was he determined to be an honest man that Nathanael, look at his response. It says there in verse 48, he says, Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." So whatever Jesus said about the fig tree thing, "I saw you." Maybe Nathanael, I'm just speculating, maybe Nathanael was out in the middle of nowhere under some fig tree in private, seeking God and talking to the Lord. And so that when he comes back to civilization, he goes and sees Jesus and just says, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you there." And that's why he says, "You are the Lord," because that's radical stuff. He's a believer now because he confessed with his mouth that he was the Lord, and he believed it in his heart, so he was saved. That's what happens for all of us that believe and confess. So Nathanael confesses, he believes, he says that, and Nathanael says, "You are the King of Israel." Verse 50, listen to this. This is where it gets cool. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It's the exact same language. The Hebrew listener, the guy that's a Jew, would read this and go, you're comparing yourself to the ladder that Jacob describes in Genesis 28. You are the bridge. You're the gap between God and man. This has so much meaning here. It's profound, really. It's exactly what Jacob needed, and it's exactly what you and I need, because we are a messed up people. We are sinful. We've made mistakes. Our good deeds outweigh our bad, no matter who you are. And because of our sin, Isaiah 59 tells us that our sin separates us from God. There's a separation, and you can't bridge that gap. But that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the bridge to the gap between you and God. We can't reach God. We can't believe God. We can't do any good thing to save our soul. But Jesus is the one that is the bridge that gaps that expanse. And really, that's what he's saying here. That story in Genesis 28 is a picture of what Jesus would do. Jesus said it this way in John 14. Many of you know this one. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me." Now, this is tricky in our day and age because there's a lot of people that think they know God better than God knows God. "Well, I like to think that God has many paths that lead to heaven." You can think that till you're blue in the face, but it's still wrong. Because God makes it clear in his word. He says, no, there's one way. It's funny, the New Agers and the people like Oprah and others who say, oh, there's many paths, and I just can't believe that Jesus is the only way. In fact, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a good prophet. He was a good guy. And you cannot say that with integrity. Because Jesus either lied when he said, I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No man can go to heaven but by me. Jesus said that claim. He was either lying, and it was a horrible lie that caused hundreds of thousands of people to be killed for their faith in the one way to heaven. That's what Jesus said. These are his own words. You either believe that he was lying and that there are many paths, which makes Jesus actually a really bad guy, or what Jesus was saying was the truth, that there really is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus. Why would Jesus be the only way? Well, did Buddha die for your sins? People don't realize Buddhism is not even really a religion. They don't even really have a theology because there's no real God. Do you know that? Buddhism is more about losing yourself and just trying to become nothing. It's not the state of the stuffed out candle. Pfft. Is that what you want for your life? Pfft. Or as a Muslim, nobody died for your sins. You just hope that God, or Allah as they're called, that he's in a good mood. Because Allah is a capricious God in Islam. He can be mean or bad to whoever he wants to be. That's the God of Islam. Or the God of Mormonism is the many gods, because you can become a god like God. If you're a good enough Mormon, you reach that celestial level of heaven, you can become God. Nah, and it's not by doing good deeds or passing out Watchtower magazines or going to church every Sunday or giving of tithes or offerings. That never saved anybody. What saves you, according to the Bible, if you really want to know, you can check it out for yourself, but Jesus made it clear that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. So Jacob, in his sinful, running, hypocritic condition, his filthiness of sin, his separation from his family, his separation from God, God shows up and says, I'm the ladder. I'm the one that can fix your problem. And later on, Jesus would come and say, I am the ultimate fulfillment of that. So there's a lot to think about. First, if you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Christ, if you've never confessed Romans 10, 9 and 10, I mention it often that if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, the Bible says you will be saved. That's good news. That's why being a Christian is the best. You're not trying to do more, be better. Jesus did it all. That's why on the cross, Jesus cried out. He said, it is finished. The finished work of salvation for humanity. But you got to accept it. He is the way. It's kind of like if a little kid came up to me after church and said, Brett, I got to go to the bathroom. Where's the bathroom? And I could say, well, okay, you're 4 years old, so I'll tell you. You go through the barn doors and then walk across the foyer and then you go through the double doors and then you look to your left, not your right. And the little kid's like, and then you go, and if you find, there'll be two doors, and one door has a girl with a dress, the other one has a guy with legs. And you choose the one with the guy with legs. Good luck. Now bye. What did I do? I told him the way. Or I could say, I could show you the way. See, and I point and I try to help him out. Or I could be a nice guy and say, tell you what, here, hop on my shoulder. So I pop him up on my shoulders and I carry him over and I bring him right to the spot at the door. I say, here it is. This is the restroom. May the Lord bless thee. And off he goes and does his thing. Now, you say, Brett, that's a horrible example. Probably, but the good news is I wasn't showing him the way. I didn't tell him the way because it was too much for him to handle. But I got to be the way. See, that's what Jesus says to you. You and I, we say, well, we'd like to go to heaven. And Jesus didn't show the way. He didn't point the way. Jesus is the way. That's what he says. That's what Jesus claims. He's the bridge. He's the ladder that gets you there. And if you don't go through Jesus, you won't make it. That's what the Bible says. So what do you got to do? Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. Things for us to think about. And if you're a Christian here, can I just maybe caution you to that whole running thing? Being apart from people, being bitter about things that have been, you know, wrongs that have been committed against you. It's time to follow Romans 12 and say, okay, I'm going to, with all that's within me, I'm going to try to live peaceably and love my enemies and fix those problems. Now, there's going to be things you can't fix, and you can do everything you in your power and still fail, and that's legitimate, but Have you really made that effort to make it right? That's a good question for you. And then for the unbeliever, the person who's never confessed Christ, can I invite you to become a Christian? It's easy to be saved because Jesus did all the work. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close out this service?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.